Today, well, for this past month or so, or two, we've been talking a lot about David and, you know, all of the good things that he's done and all of his exploits. And if you're like me, David is probably one of your favorite individuals in the Old Testament. I mean, he just always says the right thing at the right time. He does the most wonderful things. When his father sent him to the front lines to give his brother rations, he stands there and he sees this Philistine army and they're defying the army of the Lord. And David's brother comes to him and he says, well, what are you doing here? And he says, you know, this uncircumcised Philistine is out here defying the army of the Lord. Is there not a cause? Psalm 30, one of my favorite psalms, Psalms 30 verse 8, he says that if I were to perish, if I go down to the pit, what is gained? Will the dust sing of your glory? Will it praise you? And if you've ever been in love to the point where no one else exists, it's just you and that person, you know, everyone else's background noise. This is the sense that I get. You can understand that David, he's so in love with God that this is all that there is. It's just him and the Lord. No one else could possibly praise him if he were to go. And so David is kind of my hero of the Old Testament. And so when I was given this passage or this chapter to preach on, I was a bit uncomfortable with it because there is nothing good to say about David in this chapter. This chapter is completely uncharacteristic of David. But the one constant that I found in this chapter is that David, at no point does he ever mention the Lord. All throughout David's life, God has always been the forefront of his decision-making, of his reasoning, of his logic. He's always based his decisions, well, the Lord said this, or this is what Lord God said do. And so in this chapter, you see a complete absence of that. And so I just want to tell you that there is nothing good in this chapter about David. And in exegeting this chapter, I came across a quote, and I want to read it to you. This man says, Doctors Delaney, Chandler, and others have taken great pains to excuse and varnish this conduct of David. And while I admire their ingenuity, I abhor the tendency of their doctrine, being fully convinced that he who writes on this subject should write like the inspired penman, who tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's Adam Clark. And so I feel compelled to tell you how it tell it like it is, pretty much. And so this chapter, it starts off the entire Israelite army, united Israelite army, the southern and the northern kingdom. They're going out to war to lay siege against Rahab. They had previously fought against the Ammonites and they fled. And so they fled to their stronghold of Rahab. And so the entire army went out to lay siege to this city. Even the Ark of the Covenant went out to lay siege to this city. This is evident by what Uriah says later on in the chapter. Now, all of them went out except for David. David, he stays in Jerusalem for whatever reason. And it says that they went out during the time when kings went to war. This means that, it was springtime. The weather was favorable. They had their crops come in, and so they had rations. It was favorable conditions. And so I think that this is the beginning of David's woes. It's as if he's become complacent in his success. He has forgotten who has prospered him, not by his own hand, but by God's hand. So this is the last of David's known enemies. And so I get the sense that he's just taking it easy here. I'm going to stay back and let them go out to war. And so David, one evening, one afternoon, he's walking around on his balcony. This is normal to do in that society. It was probably the heat of the day, and he went outside to get some of this afternoon breeze. And he spots this woman. He's captured by this woman's beauty. She's out bathing. And what I saw in exegeting this is that most theologians will lay blame on Bathsheba. They will say that, well, she was out bathing. She shouldn't have been out in the open like that for everyone to see. You know, how dare her? David, only being a man, of course, he would have acted upon his whatever was going through his mind. Foolishness. Now, if you've ever been in a Middle Eastern society or a Near Eastern society, or if you've ever seen the structure of Israel, how it was, you'll see that in these densely populated areas, the architecture, the buildings, they were built right on top of each other. And so if you were on a high rise, you could basically look down and see everything going on. When I was in Africa, it was like this, and I remember I would always go on this apartment building. It was about 14 stories up, and I would walk around on the balcony, and I could see everything. It was a cool breeze, and I would look down into the market, and I just enjoyed seeing life happening. Now, one particular day, my eyes wandered, and I happened to look around into I was being nosy, looking around into their backyards, and I caught the eye of an individual bathing. And immediately I averted my eyes and I was afraid, so I ran back in the house. I thought that maybe, they say, hey, this peeping Tom is up there peeping at everybody. And I really doubt that anyone would have came to my defense to say, well, this elderly man shouldn't have been out there bathing trying to entice this young man up here. So I believe that David, he knew that this was the custom, that people would bathe outside in their backyard, that he grew up that way. And so he knew better. And on top of that, there was no indoor plumbing. This was a normal thing to do, that people would they would do their washing in one particular spot where the water had been gathered. And so to insinuate that she shouldn't have been outside washing is ridiculous. This was something that they did. And so, and let me say also that she just wasn't out. What I saw was that, they kind of paint her as she's doing some sort of seductive cleansing, bubble bath or whatever, but she's out doing her monthly, her ritual cleansing that's prescribed by the law of Moses. You see, she was following Torah, doing what God told her to do after her monthly cycle. And so David, he's so captivated by this woman, he sins for her. Well, he sins to find out who this woman is. And someone should have said, wait a minute. It's written, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So, but word comes back. This is Uriah's wife, the Hittite. This is Bathsheba. And it should have stopped there. But he takes it a step further. And again, there's no mention of the Lord. David has yet to say anything concerning the Lord. And so he sins for her. Now, again, theologians will say that, Bathsheba doesn't put up a fight, she doesn't resist, or any other things like that. But in exegeting this passage, I looked at the word that is meant for, to sent for. It's a Hebrew word, and I don't think I'll try to pronounce it, but just the word that is used six other times in the Old Testament, and it, in every instance that it's used, it indicates something or someone being taken forcefully. And on one occasion, it was a woman being taken against her will. And so I really, just my own commentary, I don't believe that this was a consensual encounter. And so you can see when there is no mention of the Lord, when God is not at the forefront of our decision making, we see this depraved road that one can go down, even David. And so he's brought Bathsheba to him, and this is the king speaking. So what other recourse would a woman have at this time, the king forcing himself upon you? And so she conceives, sends word to him, finds out that she's pregnant, and so he begins to kind of conspire. He begins to think up a way, how can he get out of this mess that he's got himself into? And for me, I can't understand for the life of me how he thought that God did not see what he was doing. It was as if he had a complete and total absence of his mind of what God could see or what God could do or that God was there. I just don't understand that. And so he brings Uriah off the battlefield, and he's asking him, how's everything going? Yeah. Okay, well, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, he doesn't mean this literally. This is a euphemism. It's saying, really, go down and spend some quality time with your wife. But Uriah, he's He doesn't do that. He stays, he sleeps at the entranceway of the palace. David gets word of this, and to me, it seems like he begins to insult his manhood, his dignity. He says, you know, you've been out in war all of this time. Why didn't you go down to your house? You know, and Uriah says something that should have kind of jarred in his memory. He says, you know, the ark is out in a tent. The entire army of Israel is out in tents. I will not go down to my house to lay with my wife as surely as you live, as long as they are out there. That should have kind of sparked some kind of something in David's mind, but no. And so David, he says, well, I got to try something else. I'm going to get this guy drunk. Surely he will compromise on his morality, his virtues. But again, to no avail. Uriah, he sleeps at the entranceway of the palace with David's servants. And so now David he's resolved to doing something unspeakable. He's conspiring to kill him. He writes this letter to Joab, the captain of the Israelite army, and he says, place Uriah at the forefront of this battle and abandon him so that way he's killed, plain and simple. And then on top of that, he gives this letter to Uriah to hand deliver his own death warrant. And so, and behold, Uriah is killed. And David, it's as if, you know, his plan has gone through to perfection. He brings Bathsheba, brings her to the palace, makes her his wife. And everything seems to go as he planned. And again, there has been no mention of the Lord. Only the author of this book mentions the Lord in the closing of this chapter. He says, but this thing that David did displeased the Lord. And so I can imagine David kind of going along, you know, everything's going out the plan, but he didn't account on this prophet Nathan. God sent Nathan to speak to him. And so Nathan comes to him and says, you know, there was this man, there was these two men. There was a rich man, there was a poor man. This rich man, he had all sorts of cattle, all sorts of sheep. The poor man, he had only one sheep that he raised up like his own daughter, cared for it, and fed it from his own table. So when a visitor came to see the rich man, instead of killing one of his own livestock, he took the poor man's. And here David is, all enraged in his self-righteousness. He says, well, surely this man deserves to die. Surely this man will pay fourfold for what he has done. And Nathan looks at him and said, that man is you. Thus saith the Lord. You know, and I'm going to paraphrase this. He says, you know, I took you from nothing. You were a shepherd. I saved you from the hand of Saul time and time again. I made you master over his household. I gave you all of his wives. I made you king over a united Israel. How could you conspire to do such a thing as this if I wouldn't even see what you were doing? I was nowhere in your reasoning, but you just thought that you could do this and get this away from me. Nathan came and said, thus saith the Lord. You see, and David, he immediately is like, it's just an epiphany. Oh, there is a God. You know, surely I have sinned against you, Lord. Surely I have. I deserve whatever punishment you have for me. I deserve this. You know, last week when Gary was preaching about David and, our country, he said something that kind of resonated with me. He said that this country, at its inception, it was founded on Christian virtues. And now I truly believe that. I believe that our founding fathers truly had a genuine fear of the Lord when they wrote this nation's constitution. Probably not always interpreted correctly, but I do believe that fear was there. But for quite some time now, it would seem that we've departed from that fear. It would seem that God is no longer at the center of our reasoning, of our decision making. It's no longer the motivation behind what we do. In 1963, when the U.S. Supreme Court effectively eliminated prayer and scripture reading in the school system. The one dissenting justice, he wrote and said, he said that this decision did not lead to neutrality in respect to religion, but to the establishment of a religion of secularism. The Wall Street Times, the Wall Street Journal, they commented on this as well, and they said that atheism was now the one belief in which the state's power extended its protection. You see that when you take God out of the equation, and I'm not about to condemn science, I love science, but when you teach children in the school system that, well, we're nothing more than a random collection of carbon, we're simply here out of a mathematical probability, and when you take God out of that, we're left with nothing. We're left with meaninglessness. And so when a child walks into a school system with carrying a semi-automatic weapon, shoots indiscriminately, ultimately taking their own lives, how can we be so dumbfounded at this situation when they're acting and treating one another exactly how they're taught, that all is meaningfulness. There's no meaning to life. You know, perhaps if there was someone there, a pastor or anyone there, to say, you know what, you are not worthless. You are not here simply by chance. God was intentional in creating you. You have a purpose. When you were in your mother's womb, he knew you. He counted the very hairs on your head. In 1994, at the time, the President Clinton was in charge at this time, and he was a staunch advocate for abortion, pro-choice. And he invited Mother Teresa to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast. And she did something amazing. She stood, being his invitee, she stood in direct defiance of this president, the most powerful political leader on the planet. She stood up and she said that, I believe the greatest enemy of love is abortion. Because it is a war against a child, that senseless killing of an innocent child, murder by the mother herself. If we can accept that a mother can kill even her own child, how then can we tell others not to kill each other? Any society that accepts abortion isn't teaching its citizens to love one another, but to use violence to get whatever they want. Mother Teresa. And so we haven't seen any sort of change in direction on this. And we can see, if you look closely, you can see where our society is descending into. Today, there are actual laws on the books that advocate the killing of one another, based on one's own subjectional fears or reasoning. And now, don't think that I'm placing the blame on any particular generation or political party. We've arrived at this point over quite some time. You see, when you've taken God out of the equation, when God is no longer the center of our reasoning, we see this descent into madness. Somebody ought to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And I'm laying blame on us all. I'm not blaming atheists or secularists or whatever. We are to blame as well, the church. Just as Nathan was the duly representative of God when he went to David, so now is the church, the entire body of Christ. And so what that means is that we need to put aside our petty differences, our ideologies, our politics, and stand unified as the body of Christ. Covenant, Methodists, Baptists, you name it, we need to stand together unified and say, no, thus saith the Lord. You're not going to say this and this, and it's irrelevant. This is what God has said. And until we get back to that, we see this road of madness that we'll descend upon. Somebody, anybody, we need to stand up and say, Thus saith the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity that we can just come together and just hear your word. Father, I pray that these words fall not upon deaf ears, but that they will resonate throughout the week and that we will be inspired to just look upon one another with more compassion and more acceptance and place you at the forefront of our reasoning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.